Had a wonderful worship period. It's not primarily for us, it's for God. But God does teach that we're to encourage, edify each other, and I think we've done that and are doing that. Justin did a wonderful job, as always, in leading the singing, and you in following. And Jim, that was a wonderful, wonderful lesson to prepare our minds. Thank you for that. And the prayers and each person, seems like our attitudes are good, and I'm just so thankful. We have those that are visiting with us today, and we are so grateful for your presence. And you may see some things here you didn't expect to see. Maybe there were some things you were expecting to see that you don't see. And if you'll just talk with us about that, we'll be kind to you and show you from the Bible that what we believe is true. And you may know something that we don't, and we'll be willing to listen to you too. So we're glad you're here, and we hope that we can all focus for just a relatively short period of time as we talk about the things that are from God's Word. In Matthew chapter 27, most of you recognize that as being near the end of Christ's life, in Matthew's account. And there are some verses I want to read here that I think are very, very important. Before I do that, I want to mention that most of us have heard lessons, many lessons, on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful, powerful thing, the basis for our hope for salvation, being with the Lord, being with the perfect being, because our sins are taken away by Jesus' sacrifice. But I want to talk to you about something that maybe we don't talk as much about and think much as much about, and that is, what happened when Jesus died? That's interesting, because when you actually look at it and take the time to think it through, it helps us to understand some very, very important concepts. And so I want to talk to you for just a little bit this morning about when Jesus died. Let's begin in verse 50 there in Matthew 27, verse 50. And this is right at the end of Jesus' life on the cross. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." In that short passage, there are many things we can learn about when Jesus died. The first thing, of course, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The veil of the temple. What was that? Many of you here know about that from the old law of Moses. In the temple, there were two places, the holy place, the most holy place, behind the veil. And the temple was divided like this, but the most holy place had the Ark of the Covenant. It was overlaid in gold, and on top there was a lid, and it had a crown around it. It was called the mercy seat. And over, stretching over the ark, were two cherubim, two angels, overlaid with gold also. And there was the idea, in fact, it was true, that there was a sense in which God dwelt in the most holy place between the cherubim. In fact, you remember, many of you, that Hezekiah, one of the two best kings Judah ever had, was sent a message from Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, who told him, "I'm going to wipe you off the map in Jerusalem. You need to surrender because you have no chance against my powerful army." And Hezekiah went into the temple, and it's just a beautiful scene. He stretches out that scroll before the Lord, and he says, "You who dwell between the cherubim." And he goes on to say, "You have made heaven and earth." And he asked the Lord for help, and the Lord delivered it greatly. But it's interesting. There is the Lord between the cherubim in the most holy place. Do you realize that the high priest under the law of Moses could go into the most holy place under normal circumstances only twice on one day a year? That's it. He was the only one that could do it. He would offer sacrifice for himself, sprinkle the blood on the ark. He would offer sacrifice for the people and go in and sprinkle blood for them. on the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of the Lord was. But all the people are outside now. And here is the high priest. He can't just stroll in there at any time. There is a veil there. And there is a divider. There is something keeping them from the very presence of the Lord. But that changed. And it changed when Jesus died. It was torn from top to bottom. Jesus became a new veil. I want you to look at this. If you ever want to really get into a study of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and how the Lord took away that covenant to bring in Christ's covenant, read Hebrews. It is rich with material. And I love this passage in particular, how it talks about we can enter through this new veil. I put it on the PowerPoint, so read it with me. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us, look at this, look, through the veil that is His flesh. He's the new veil. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Throughout this lesson, I want you to notice the things that went on under the old law and all of their rituals and rules and all of that, the temple and how it was made up, and to see how it was fulfilled spiritually under Christ. It is beautiful. And if you wonder about, is the Bible inspired? Is it special? Is it? Pick it up and read it. There are three improvements that the new veil has over the old veil. First of all, the new veil makes intercession for us. Remember His flesh, His body, Christ. I don't know exactly what all is involved there. I know in Romans chapter 8, 26, it talks about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit knows what we want to say, knows what we need to say to the Lord, even when we can't really maybe put it into words. And there's a sense in which He intercedes for us. And in some ways, Jesus can do that. He lived in the flesh. And He can do that, but you know, I think a lot of what this is His blood that He shed for us. The new veil. The one that is so remarkable and so wonderful. And how wonderful is it to be a Christian, a child of God, and to have this one to go to the Lord with His blood to make intercession for us. He is not a barrier to God like that old veil was. No, no. This is a new veil. Remember that old one was torn from top to bottom. No. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters, look at this, the presence behind the veil. He goes into heaven and He enters the presence of God, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, there was Aaron at the beginning, the first high priest. He lived and died, and then his son, and then his son. And it just went on. There were many, many, many fleshly high priests. But only one remains. And He forever lives and forever will make your intercession for us. He is the means of access. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. You know, when you go to this context, and that's a good thing to do, when you go to the context and you look several verses before that, the old law of Moses really separated the circumcision from the uncircumcision. The circumcision, that they were the Jews. The uncircumcision, they were the pagan people, those that weren't Jews. And there was a separation in the mind of God. Now, the pagan, the Gentiles, they had a law. Sadly, they didn't keep it. But they had a law. But there was this separation. But the Bible says this new veil, having abolished in His flesh, isn't that the veil? The enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. When Jesus died, what went on when Jesus died? Did He just die like any other person? Yes. But He wasn't just any other person. And when he died, that veil was torn. When Jesus died, a violent earthquake ensued. It was a very interesting thing. It happened just at the time when he died. God indicates change by earthquakes. At least he has in the past. Many of you know the story of Moses and how he led the children of Israel. God led through him the children of Israel out of Egypt with a powerful hand. And they went down the Sinai Peninsula, and they were there for about a year, and the Lord was giving them a new law. There's a sense in which they were just under that patriarchal law, and there were certain laws they had to keep. But he sets up a new law. And when he does that, powerful things occur there at Mount Sinai. The people were warned, don't get too close to the mountain, and I don't think they really wanted to. Because the Bible says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud. Look at this. So that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses, you go and talk to the Lord. Don't let him talk to us. We'll die. They were afraid. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Look at this. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. I don't know what the Richter scale recorded there, but it got their attention. They knew what was happening. And you know what happened in all of this? The Lord was signifying the bringing in of a new covenant. What happened when Jesus died? There was the quaking, wasn't there? How do we know that Jesus' new law replaces Moses' old law, that one we just talked about? How do we know? Well, you have to look in the Word. You have to let the Lord answer that. Somebody may say, well, Christ doesn't have a law. He doesn't have a new law. Where do you read about that? 1 Corinthians 9:21. Yeah, but where do you read about Christ's law? 1 Corinthians 9:21. He has a law. We live in a time of grace and mercy, but we live in a time of a special faith like men have always lived throughout all time. And we need to see this. How do we know, though? Haggai. You know, that's another time you need to go to the Scriptures and just read the prophets. The prophets all along, they'll be writing about events in their day, and then there are things they write, and you think, wait a minute, that doesn't belong in their day. Where does that, and maybe he's talking about something going on in that day, but the Spirit causes them to look even further into the future. Haggai did that. One of the minor prophets, minor because it was a short book, not because it was less important. Haggai writes this, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land." I will shake it. Yes. "And I will shake all nations." I want you to look at the word desire here. It's capitalized, and there's a reason for that. "I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Haggai's looking way, way out there in the future, and he's seeing Jesus Christ. He's the desire of all nations. There's going to be a time when the Lord shakes all nations again. And it's going to be the time when He's setting up a law just like He did in Moses' time. Prophecy tells us of the changing to the new law of Jesus Christ. God replaces the old law with the new law of Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? Jeremiah, another prophet, looks way off in the future, and again, he talks about a time not like the time of the law of Moses. He said it's not going to be like the Jewish children grow up to a certain age, like Jesus did when he was about 12 and went down to Jerusalem, and come and know the Lord. We're going to teach you all you need to know about the Lord. No. There's going to be another time in which when you belong to the Lord, you learn it, you know it, and when you come to the Lord, you come in knowing. And you're not going to have to offer sacrifices all the time, day after day, months, weeks, every year. We have a high priest forever, according to the family, according to the order of Melchizedek. How do I know that? How do I know that's what he's talking about? Because Hebrews, again, quotes it. Verbatim. And it says, now we have a new covenant, not only new, but a better covenant in Christ Jesus. Isn't that the truth? You see, all these animals you just slaughtered and smell and the smoke and the getting rid of all of that. What a mess. What he was doing is preparing people for the true Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world and ever lives to take them away. A shake-up in heaven occurs, and Jesus sets up his own law. Would you turn to Hebrews 12 with me for a minute? This is one of those passages we don't read a lot, but we ought to see things like this all along. It's a beautiful passage. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Please start there with me. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall they not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Now who would that be? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, as of those that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. See what he's saying? Under Christ, there was a shaking. Not just of the earth, there was a shaking in heaven. And the new law came to us. Jesus takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By the way, that's mentioned in Hebrews. All of that is so wonderful, isn't it? And really, that was when Jesus died. When he died, the graves were opened. What does the text say about that? You know, I've talked about this before, but I think if you're not careful, I could be wrong on this, but I don't think I am. Sometimes people think when Jesus died, suddenly people started walking around from the dead. I don't believe that's what it's saying. But I tell you what we do sometimes. We speculate in areas that we don't need to speculate. I wonder how many questions have come out of that passage, that verse. Think about it. What do the resurrected people look like? Have you ever thought about that? That must have been a pretty big question in the first century. The New Testament writers refer to it. You know, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 John 3 and the first three verses. Well, what is he going to look like when he comes? We don't know. But we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. We don't know. It's a spiritual thing. What were their names, those people that were raised? How did they stay alive? Or how long did they stay alive? Did they die a natural death? Or were they translated? Like you remember when Jesus was talking on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Moses, and you remember the big cloud came and Jesus said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And you remember after that, Peter, James, and John looked up and they were gone. Only Jesus remained. Truth is, we don't know. But we know saints were raised after his resurrection. When Jesus died, some interesting things occurred. Great promise. God's great promise that was given to us. Any of us. Any person in the world. It doesn't matter your race or nation. Your gender. It doesn't matter. If you will humble yourself and come to the Lord, death will happen to everybody. Ecclesiastes talks about that in a number of places. Chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. You may in some way think that you're going to beat it or they're going to come up with something to stretch life on out. We're all going to die and meet the Lord in judgment. That's just the truth. Darkness and sadness are replaced by joy and hope, even in the Old Testament. A lot of people don't get that. They think the Old Testament was this doom and despair, and you know. And there were difficult things, and there were problems, but we have them today. You remember what David wrote, that well-known passage? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. David felt that even back then. Jesus will be raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead, rather. But when He comes back, He's going to get those out of paradise first. And He's going to bring those spirits with Him. And we're going to be changed if we're alive when He comes back, as He is, as they are, and we're going to meet Him in the air. You know, there are some ideas that when Jesus comes back, He's going to come back and set up a kingdom, and then down the way 1,000 years. We just need to let Jesus tell us about that. Just listen to Him. He said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation." The great promises are this. If you want to go to heaven, you can go to heaven. Do you have to want to? Not casually, "Well, you know, I'd like to. I hope it works out for me." With all that you've got in you, you've got to want to go to heaven. And the Lord says you can, and you will, and I'll help you do that. But there's also another side to that promise, and you see it all through the Bible, especially in the New Testament. They that have done evil, unto the resurrection of condemnation. And I think a lot of people don't want to really think about that. I know there are times when I don't, because I have loved ones and friends, and I don't judge. I'm not the judge in that sense. But the Bible teaches that there are certain people that have hope, and there are other people that don't have any hope. We'll let God handle that, but don't you go away thinking, "Oh, God will handle that. He'll probably just let everybody." That's not what the Bible teaches. When Jesus died, some important things occurred. When Jesus died, the soldiers reacted fearfully. And I want you to think that through for a moment. Hardened soldiers were scared to death. I don't know a lot about these soldiers. It says that they gambled while He was being crucified. And yet they saw a lot of things there that day, didn't they? They saw some things that really awakened them. Some very unusual things happened. A large mob followed Jesus, and the religious leaders were letting Him have it. And there were two thieves that it looked like they were kind of rushed to get on the cross to make Jesus look guilty of something that He wasn't guilty of. And they began to pour out on Jesus too, all kinds of ugly, vile things. As Jesus was being nailed to the cross, and as He was lifted up, all these people letting Him have it. "He saved others, let Him save Himself. If He's the Son of God, let Him come down from the cross and we will believe in Him." And here are the thieves letting Him have it. And then come the words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And one of the thieves, so you can almost see us on the cross, he's poured it on, and he hears those words, and he looks down and sees the faces of all those religious people spewing hate. And he hears the one on the cross saying, "Forgive them, Father." And ultimately that thief gets on to the other thief. "Leave him alone. We're getting what we deserve. He did nothing to deserve this." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come in your glory." He says, "Today." Jesus said, "Today." Do you think I would have given 10 seconds to that old thief? Jesus said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." And then at the end of it all, when he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," darkness fell over the earth. I mean darkness. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, dark like night. And the earth quaked. And everybody there was just... Can you imagine Roman soldiers? Think they had seen anything in their life? Soldiers honored Jesus. The centurion said. And those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, and they feared greatly, saying... And literally what this is saying, because they didn't know God, it's saying, truly, this was the Son of the gods, or of a God. And all the people that were there, Luke tells us, went away beating their breasts. That's just another way of saying, like we do when we see something absolutely fantastic. Have you ever seen anything like that in your life? And we wouldn't either. And we haven't either. But we ought to let it wake us up and shake us. We should be frightened and moved by Jesus' death and grateful for Jesus' death. John testifies that he was there at the cross. Some of the most moving scenes are at the cross. You remember when Jesus looked down and saw his mother, and there's John, that disciple whom Jesus loved, which most people think is John. And there's his mother and there's John, and he looks down and says, "Man, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son." I think he's saying to John, "Take care of my mother." And John writes here, "I was standing there. I saw it." This is not a matter of me reading something from somebody. I saw it when the spear went into his side and the blood and water came out separately, which meant he was dead. John said, "I saw it." And we should believe it. Though we haven't seen it, we should believe it. That's what the Bible tells us. Is it possible? Of course it is. It wouldn't tell us to if it weren't. Thomas doubts. We know this story. Jesus, the raised Jesus, came and talked to his apostles, and all of them were there, and they were just overjoyed. Thomas wasn't there. And when he got back with them, they said, "We saw the Lord." "No, you didn't. I'm not going to believe that. Not unless I can put my fingers in the nail prints and put my hand in the side where the spear went. I'm not going to believe that." 8 days later, Jesus is standing before all of them, Thomas there. He said, "Thomas, here it is. Come touch it. And put your hand into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's many people here today. You believe. When Jesus died, a lot of things happened, didn't they? And John writes through the Spirit at the very end of chapter 20. Next to the last chapter in that little short book about the greatest being that ever lived on this earth. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." When Jesus died. You know, the Bible teaches us that Jesus came for a purpose. And I was thinking this morning while I was taking the Lord's Supper. Yes, we think about His death. We think about all He went through. Have you ever thought about going back and thinking about when Jesus first knew He was going to go through all that agony? You know, one of the things that helps us get through life is we don't know what's just around the corner. We trust God. We do the best we can. We don't know. There may be there are going to be horrible things out there. The lives of our family and our lives. And you could just worry about it and be sick about that. How did Jesus do it? How did He walk day in and day out knowing and telling His disciples, "This is going to happen"? And they just, huh? And yet that wonderful being walked through this life, walked through that cross, with all kinds of injustices, and said, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." Do you realize that there's a time in your life where you're going to have to do that? Because it's not always easy to obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, it's a beautiful thing and you're just all excited. But it takes a big commitment. And there are times when all the juices may not be flowing. Yes, yes, yes. But you know, not my will, but yours be done. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe it? I guarantee if you read that book, really read it, you will. I believe that book was designed for when people really give themselves to it. And I'm not talking about some kind of propaganda or something. I'm talking about designed to, if you're a good heart, to convert you, to convince you. And you know what? If you believe that, it doesn't matter what the Lord asks you to do. And what He says is, what I want you to do now, listen, is I want you to repent of your sins and to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to be buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Isn't that simple? Yes. But it's hard in the sense that you've got to commit. And I hope you will. Oh, I hope you will. While we stand and sing.